Well, it's good to be back. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 will continue our study in Romans, the power of God to save. We'll be doing the whole chapter today, so stick with me. There's a lot of verses, but Paul seems to be making a couple of very clear points that would be quite repetitive if we managed to preach two or three sermons that were basically the same theme, and you might get really confused about what the difference is between them, and that's because there's not much. Paul is building an argument in these next couple sections about how we now, as believers, ought to relate to our own personal sin. And as we get into the study of the gospel, we realize that we still have struggles with sin, which doesn't seem to make sense, seeing as how in chapter 5, he had just told us, you were all born over here in Adam, and so sin and death passed on to you because you were represented by Adam, who was your father. And now that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, he made one decision that could affect a lot of people, that God has made a way through faith by his grace, that you can be transferred now into a new group over here, and that's the group that is led by Christ. And so now that that transaction has happened, right, we left the group represented by Adam for a better group represented by Christ, and we're over here, and Paul leaves the section in chapter 5 off by saying that wherever sin came about, grace came in a greater amount. No matter how much people in the world sinned, God's grace was always greater. So the people who are hearing Paul's gospel, obviously this is not like an actual person. Paul's just fielding what he believes people will object to. Is the question then, okay, so you've changed groups, but when you've changed groups now, grace still is better than sin. So every time sin comes about, grace just gets bigger and bigger. And so the people here are asking Paul, well, if that's the case, if what you're telling me is every time I sin, God's grace is more than my sin, then why is it that I don't just keep sinning? If God has obligated himself to this group to forgive sin, to continually give more grace, more than the sins we commit, why then wouldn't I just keep sinning? Somewhat of a fair question. Is it, if God's bound to forgive you, then why don't we just do what we want? And that's kind of a popular phrase right now. I do what I want. Well, Paul says, no, no, no. If you understand what is happening in this transfer from the group of Adam to the group represented by Christ, that kind of thinking makes no sense. Now, sometimes people will come to this passage and say, this is like every Jewish person would always ask, you know, well, so if God's gracious, then like, wouldn't you just sin all the time? Because they're legalistically following the law without following in the spirit. But I don't know that this is a regular question of it, but it does come about and it happens even today. And as we examine our own hearts today, I think we'll relate more to this passage than we thought we would. If you've ever learned the Romans Road, the last verse in this chapter is part of the Romans Road, and we always apply it to unsaved people, right? Where they say, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, to convince them that they should sign up. That, you know, if you continue living your life, you're going to suffer eternal death. But if you submit to the gospel, then you will be saved and put into eternal life. And that's true. I think that verse adequately summarizes a lot of Paul's theology, so you can feel free to use that. But when we see it in the context of this passage today, Paul's not talking to the unsaved people. He's talking about the people who have already accepted by faith this offer of justification. in response to the question, well, now that I'm a Christian, can I just sin? So before we get in, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans that details for us what you've done for us. Although we were sinners, you sent your son to die in our place. And I pray that as we consider this passage today, as we consider our own relationship with our own personal sin, that we would come to a biblical understanding of what takes place when believers sin. Pray that if we have sin in our life right now that is trying to grab us, that today we would tear it off and that we would follow after you and your son only. Pray that as we consider this lengthy passage, you would give us the endurance to stay focused, to learn what this passage teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say you decide to adopt a child from another family. You go and you sign all the papers, you get all the rooms ready, that you bring them home, and you start living your life. You know, you navigate all those beginning hurdles. But then their biological parents call them up on the phone and then ask them to start doing stuff. Like, hey, you need to, do the dishes today. You need to make your bed today. And you need to take the trash out. What is weird about that? Can we all agree that that would be weird, right? You adopted somebody and their birth parents are calling them and giving them chores. A to-do list. No, it's for the kid. No, for the birth parents. The birth mom calls them up and says that you need to do my dishes. You as the adopted parent are going to say, excuse me, you have no right to call this child up and tell them what to do. They're no longer yours. Let's put it into a work context, right? How many of you have ever had more than one job? Okay. So let's say you currently are employed and you're working, but then your boss from a previous job calls you up and says, hey, I need that report by Tuesday. What if Papa Murphy's calls back and is like, hey, I need you to like come in and work overtime this week? We'd all be like, I don't know how you missed this, but I don't work for you anymore, right? You have no right to tell me what to do. You have no power to make me do anything because I am no longer under you. It's the same thing in sports. You know, with professional sports, they're changing teams every 5 seconds, and I think it mainly just for jersey sales. But, you know, it'd be like if Miami, I don't even know, is LeBron still with the Cavs right now? I don't even know. The guy moves all the time. But it'd be like if the Heat call up LeBron James and say, you know, hey, we missed you at practice today. You need to make sure you're there tomorrow. And he'd be like, nah, I don't play for you anymore. You don't get to tell me what to do. And in a way, this is what Paul is saying a believer's relationship ought to be to sin. As a believer, we've now transferred groups. We don't have anything to do with this group anymore. This group that Adam started that condemned us all. When sin comes along and says, hey, why don't you steal? Or why don't you worry about this? Or why don't you cheat or lie or, you know, belittle someone or be arrogant? We as believers have no obligation to that master at all. We as believers have the ability to turn to sin and say, sorry, I don't work for you anymore. And as we get into Romans chapter 7, we'll see the kind of mixture of emotions that people feel that we can relate to is that although we have been transferred to a new group, we still have the problem of personal sin in our lives. I think all of us would be willing to admit that, yes, we sin on a semi-regular basis. And I think if we were more honest, we would say regular. But we as believers, we know that that shouldn't be the case. And yet it is. We struggle with the same sins often, whether it be our anger or our temper, whether it's the same thing about stressing out about every last little detail that we want to take control over everything, or if someone's not serving us, then we start mistreating them. Whatever it is in your life, we know that this is a constant battle. And Paul today is not going to tell you that that shouldn't be the case. You may read this chapter and come away with it being like, so you're telling me like this whole struggle I'm facing, like that's not supposed to happen? You're telling me I'm the only person that has that kind of struggle. Paul is not saying that today. Paul's making the case today that there's no reason to follow sin and to blame sin for your choices. Because as believers, you have no obligation to sin any longer. So, following our outline today, the first section, verses 1 through 14, shows us that sin has no ability to make a believer obey. Sin cannot make us do anything. As a believer, we have been changed out of the group that's controlled by sin and death to a new group that is led by righteousness that leads to eternal life. And so now sin has no ability, has no power to make us do anything. And that sounds, on face value, that sounds so great. But then you come to the realization that that means that when I sin, it is because I choose to. I can't blame it on Satan or Adam or this mysterious power called sin or temptation. The onus is on you. Sin has no ability to make a believer obey. And what Paul uses to argue his point here is the illustration of baptism. Now, first, before we jump in, let's make sure that we're clear. Baptism doesn't save you. Okay, being dunked in water in public doesn't give you eternal life. But what baptism does, as we'll see in this passage today, it pictures what took place spiritually when you were saved. And especially during the time of Paul's writing, baptism was a very normal, regular thing that they did when you converted. You got saved, you got baptized, then you were added to the church, and that all took place in like an hour, okay? Our society doesn't work like that as much anymore, but the picture of what baptism does, so that we can see in a physical way something that took place in a spiritual thing that we can't necessarily see. And so when Paul is going to talk about, you know, you've been made dead to sin through baptism, he's saying baptism is the way for you to picture, to imagine it, because this spiritual reality needs something that we can grasp onto and understand better. So, sin has no ability to make a believer obey it, and baptism shows us this. So first, baptism pictures a believer's death to sin. It says, are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. And then down in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished. Verse 7, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, death no longer rules over Christ. He died to sin. Baptism demonstrates, pictures for us what takes place in your life when you transfer from this group controlled by the mistakes that Adam made, and you've been transferred to this new group. Baptism pictures that as death. Just like Jesus died, he was crucified for sin. not his own, but for all the world's sins that would believe in him, he died on the cross and he was buried. And baptism pictures that. How does baptism picture death? Now, being a good Baptist church, it's by pushing someone underwater, right? That's what we do with dead people. We put them under the ground, usually. I mean, we don't do that all the time anymore. But that was the common practice of burial in Paul's day, is you put them underground. Baptism pictures a believer's death to sin. You are over here and you want to be over here. And so what happened is you were put to death. But just like Jesus, you didn't stay dead. You came back to life, to a new group. We have been put to death to sin. And that sounds like a bad thing, right? Dying is usually like a kind of sketchy picture. We're all like a little uneasy about that. Like we'd rather, you know, use the terminology like you were set free from sin. We'll get there, okay? That's the second part of chapter 6. But Paul is saying you're dead to sin. You have no ability. The sin has no ability to make you follow it. Okay, right. So, sad experience for everyone. Your pet dies. Okay. Well, if you ask it to come or to sit, the only command it will be able to obey is stay. Okay. Your pet's not going to do anything for you anymore because it is dead. Paul says that we ought to necessarily think up, consider yourselves dead to sin, verse 11, the first part. Consider yourselves dead to sin. While I was out visiting my family, my aunts have these two dogs, and one of them just goes berserk. He's like kind of like Inga a little bit, just a little bit chunkier. And so he was really, really annoying when we first got him. But I set out to teach him a set of tricks, right? I was going to try and show this video. I didn't take the time or probably know how to make this happen. But I finally got him so that he would be able to do a series of tricks to kind of like focus him a little bit so he's a little less ADHD. And the one trick that I've been able to teach him is if I point a gun at him and I shoot, he like falls over dead. And then he's supposed to stay there. We're working on that part still. When sin comes to us as believers and says, you know, this would be easier if you would lie or if you would be angry or, you know, you deserve this. When sin comes to us as believers, we should play dead. Sin has no business coming to us, and it can't make us do anything because we're dead to it. It can't make a believer sin. Struggle with sin is hard. I'm not trying to minimize that. Temptation is strong, especially when you've built a habit of doing it over and over and over again. But you, as a believer, as someone now part of the group led by Christ, you have no reason to do what sin is asking you to do. You can simply play dead. Sin comes along, tells you to do something, don't respond. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. So when God comes along and tells you to do something, you listen to him. We've all heard, maybe even been hurt by, people saying, "You are dead to me." In this case, that is an excellent thing to say to sin. Sin comes, when we left this group, we told sin, "You're dead to me. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." The problem with that is that even when you say that to people today, like, "You're dead to me," someone does something really wrong against you and you say, "You're dead to me," they're not actually dead, right? You're establishing what your relationship is with them now. Is, "I'm going to ignore you. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to see you. You're dead to me. I'm going to not see you anymore. And that's what we ought to be doing as believers with sin. Sin comes along and asks us to do something, and we say, no, you're dead to me. I don't listen to you. And if you need help with that, look to baptism. Because baptism shows that very concept, that when you were baptized under the water, when you are picturing the death that Christ died for your sin, Christ died to sin, so do you. In your conversion, you were put to death to sin. But good thing for us as Baptists, baptism doesn't stop with us under the water. We don't just stay under water and wait to die. Baptism also pictures for us the fact that we are raised back to a new life in Christ. When you come back up out of the water, it demonstrates, it pictures Christ's resurrection. And throughout this passage, we read it already today, and for sake of time, for the length of it, we're not going to reread it at all, but Paul says, just like we were buried with Christ, pictured in baptism, we were raised to new life. And that life is to be lived unto God. We are not left dead. We are now given the ability to live a different life, to live obediently to a new master. We do not have any obligation to follow sin, and sin has no ability to make us do anything, because our conversion, as pictured in baptism, shows that we were put to death to sin, raised to newness of life in Christ, and now we have no obligation to listen to anything that sin is asking us to do. Verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We will live with Christ. And that's not just future, it's also future, that we will eventually live in the same space as Jesus. But even right now, we are made alive in Christ, so that now our life in existence right now, we don't have to listen to sin. We get to listen to Christ. And that is the enabling grace of God. It's been what we, it was what we've been lacking all along, right? Romans 1 through 3 was teaching us that you all knew what was right and wrong. And sometimes you might have blurred some lines and rearranged some things, but you knew there was right and wrong. But because you couldn't always do what was right, you're guilty. We want to always do what is right. So when you come to faith and you are converted, why would that change? Now that you have been given the ability to do what is right, why would you continue to sin? Because that's what you were really good at that before conversion. Now you've got a new special ability to follow Christ and obey and do what is right. Why would you not follow after Christ? So the conclusion of this section is, don't let sin rule in your heart or in your mortal body so that you obey sin's desires. Don't give any part of your life, your body, your thinking, any part of who you are, do not give it to sin. Because it will use it as tools or weapons for unrighteousness, the same way that you used to live. If you let sin stay in your life, you will continue to produce unrighteousness. And Paul asks the question later, what is the fruit of that? If you just keep letting sin rule in unrighteousness in your heart, it produces death. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Don't offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are now alive from the dead, you died to sin and were raised to newness of life, offer yourselves to God and all of your parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness, for sin will not rule over you, because you're not under law, but you are under grace. And this statement has been taken wrong a lot. And again, obviously in context, this is not really what Paul is talking about, but we all like to say, we as Gentile believers are now not under the law, but we're under grace. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're still not under law, but you're under grace. If you understand what Paul has been teaching in the first couple chapters of Romans, that the law is what's used to condemn the people in Adam's group. You knew the law of God, no matter how it was revealed to you personally, you couldn't always keep it, and so you're condemned. But through faith, through our justification, we now have access to grace in which we can stand. Remember, we all stood to put that into our mind, that grace gives us the ability to do what is right. Paul is saying here, sin, if you offer your body to God for a weapon of righteousness, to follow after righteousness, sin will not, it cannot rule over you anymore. You've been dead to it. And you're not under law. You're not under the condemnation that the law brings. Instead, you're under, supported by the grace of God in order that you may do what is right. So sin has no ability to make a believer obey it. And then our second section shows us that sin has no authority to command a believer to do anything. So not only can sin not come along and like force us to do something, sin can't even come along and tell us to do anything. Just like the parents that gave up their child for adoption don't get to call the child and give them a list of chores. Sin doesn't get to come back to us now that we've been dead to it and raised in newness of life. We're now gods. Sin has no right, no authority to come to us and ask us to do anything. You can tell sin the same thing you would tell a boss from a previous job. I don't work for you anymore. I have a new boss. And that's what's pictured in these several verses. Then Paul uses another picture, not baptism this time, but slavery. And we've talked about how awkward that is for us to talk about. But it's a very good picture, and Paul will even admit in this part that he's speaking in human terms. He's using an illustration that he knows isn't perfect, but to help us understand, because we're not as smart as we should be able to be. He's trying to make it simpler for us to understand so that we understand our relationship to sin now that we have believed in Jesus. So first, believers used to be slaves to sin. We used to belong to sin. We were born there. Because of the choices that Adam made, we were all born in sin and we were its slaves. Verse 15 says, What then? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under the grace? No. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that the pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. We were born as slaves to sin, and we would obey it. Maybe not all the time. Slaves don't always obey their masters. But like, we live there. It owned us. It had the ability to force us to do something that we didn't really even want to do, but because we had no other master, we did it. We were enslaved to sin. It had authority over us. And at the end of the day, as we see the last verse that we all know, at the end of the day, our master would kill us. I mean, it's bad enough being a slave, right? Where you don't get paid, you get fed terrible food, you sort of have some sort of housing. I mean, that's bad enough. But when your service is done and your boss kills you, the wages, the payment of sin, what sin pays out is death. We used to be here, but we were transferred by faith and God's grace. We obeyed a new master. We were over here and we said, I'm really getting tired of this. That boss over there looks a lot better. I'm going to obey him. And Paul says, you're slaves to whoever you obey. And so we chose a new master. We began to obey this one. And he says, I'm using human terms and an analogy because of the weakness of our flesh. For just as you offer the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. So we used to be slaves to sin, but no longer. Why? Because believers were purchased by God. Could you imagine being a slave that could be bought and sold at the whim of whoever owned you? We were enslaved to sin, but God came along and he made a payment for you. And so you are now his property, his servant. So now when sin comes knocking at the door and starts telling you, hey, I need that report by Tuesday, you say, no, I don't belong to you anymore. This guy bought me. You need to leave me alone. We were purchased by Christ's death on the cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead. We also participate in that with him. We are buried to sin and brought back to life, which will lead to our sanctification. We now belong to God. We don't belong to sin. And the way that we used to obey sin is the way we ought to obey God. Where when we don't do what God says, that's kind of the rare occasion and it doesn't really make sense. People who are unsaved, who have no reason to do what is right, when they do right, that's weird. It should be the exact opposite for us. When we are obeying God, it should be awkward, should be a problem when we choose to obey a different master. We belong to God. And believers are now freed from the bondage of sin to serve a new master. We often think about freedom as like just being set free. Like a guy comes, he buys a slave, he takes him home and says, do whatever you want. And that is not the picture that is painted for us in Scripture. But what is painted for us in Romans 6 is that the new master that we're serving is a lot better than the one we used to serve. Because the one we used to serve made us do things that we didn't really want to do and didn't give us any way to do what we actually wanted to do. Our new master gives us the ability to do what is right. He set us free from the chains and the weight of sin so that we could then do what he made us to do. We can now live righteously. And he gives us all the things that we need to be what he expects us to be. We are now his, and we are still his servants, and we still need to submit and obey him. So although we have changed groups, sin is still a present reality for us. But no, we shouldn't keep sinning, because God has an abundance of grace that will never run out. And no, we shouldn't sin just because we don't have the long list of law that's condemning us, but we have an ability. Instead, you should be thankful that you have the ability to now do what is right. You finally now have the ability to do something you couldn't do before. So why would you continue doing what you used to do? So the person who asks Paul the question is, well, why, as a believer, wouldn't you just keep sinning more and more? Because if you know you're going to be forgiven and God's grace gets bigger and bigger, doesn't that make God greater and greater? Paul answers that question with another question. Says, why wouldn't I keep sinning? The question is, why would I keep sinning? Why would I listen to someone that is dead to me? Why would I listen to someone who has no authority over me? Why? That doesn't make any sense. And that is how our lives as believers ought to be. It shouldn't make sense to you or to anyone else that you as a believer, someone who is pursuing righteousness, lives a life where you sin. Now, don't panic. Don't freak out. Chapter 7 is coming along. And Paul's not saying, I got this all figured out. I know what I'm doing. He doesn't even try and make it seem like it's an easy thing. This is a process, which is what the conclusion of this is. Paul says that when you obey God, that you now begin a process called sanctification, which eventually will lead to eternal life. Not in the way that like you have to do sanctification in order to receive eternal life, but the pathway from conversion through faith then begins your sanctification process, and then you keep going until you reach eternal life. And sanctification is the process by which you become holy like Jesus. You tell sin, I am not listening to you anymore, your name. And you're alive to God, and you say, God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do because I trust you now. I will obey you instead of obeying sin. So why would you live in sin when you now finally have the ability to be righteous? As part of this new group, you now have the ability to do what is right, to live like Jesus. So why would you continue to let sin have any part of your life? It'd be like your boss calls you up from a previous job and he says, I need a report by Tuesday. And you say, I can't really do Tuesday, but what about Wednesday? That's not the right response. The right response is no, and hanging up the phone. So when a believer sins, we've seen that sin has no ability and no authority over believers any longer. When a believer chooses to sin, it's because he chooses to. And many of us struggle with that, where sin comes along and tells us to do something, and out of habit or out of what attraction it looks like, we follow it. But it has no right to come to us and say, you should choose to disobey what God's asking you to do. You're dead to sin. Live to God. Choose to obey God. God has given you the ability, and in chapter 8, we'll see what else he's given us to obey God. You as a believer now have no obligation to have a good relationship with sin. In fact, as a believer, you have an obligation to shun and put away sin. And the good news continues that although we still have struggles and fight with sin, we are now on a pathway to eternal life that takes us up the road of holiness. We have no obligation to sin any longer, and so we should submit ourselves to God to live righteously. Jesus' death to sin and resurrection to life gives us access to God, gives us access to sanctification and access to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Let's consider that statement for a minute. The wages of sin is death. When do you get paid wage? You earned it, right? You worked for it. You went to work, you showed up, you did what you were supposed to. It's payday. So on the payday, if you're working for sin, sin pays out death. It will separate you from God. And if you do not choose to believe in Jesus, that separation from God will last for eternity. But the free gift of God, what's the thing about gifts? You don't earn them. You don't work for it. You don't work for grace. You don't work for eternal life. It is given to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God gives it to you. The free gift of God is eternal life. You can now live for God's purposes and for eternity with God. And those are the two options as human beings. You have the option to obey God and live with him forever, or you have the option to continue to follow after sin. But know this, if you choose to follow after sin, when it comes to payday, you will. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So today, let's consider, first, have you accepted Jesus by faith, not by working really hard, but through faith, have you been justified? And if you have, secondly, you need to ask yourself, how am I relating to my old master? When sin comes up, because he will, sin keeps showing up, doesn't leave you alone, which would be really nice. I really appreciate bosses that when you quit the job, they never talk to you again. Sin is not like that. It keeps coming back, trying to get you to obey it again so that it can have authority and power over you again. But you as a believer, what is your relationship with your personal sin? Because God has given you the ability to not sin. He's also given you the ability to confess sin and be forgiven of the sin. And so often we let sin kind of hang out. And we don't really like it, but we'll let it sleep on our couch. And that's not the way we as believers, as part of this new group in Christ, ought to respond to personal sin. We ought to do everything possible to eradicate it from our lives so that we can singularly focus on living for God. So like I said, don't be super discouraged. This is encouraging that you have the ability. That doesn't mean you're going to do it right every time. But you do, if you are a believer, you do have the ability to say no to sin, to say that sin is dead to you, and that it has no authority to tell you to do anything. Only God does. And so today and this week, hopefully for the rest of your life, submit yourselves, your whole life, your thinking, your actions, your words, as instruments of righteousness to God.